Mere Christianity, Lesson 16. This morning we're going to conclude our study with questions about the Bible. If you've noticed in our time together, as we've looked at the existence of God, the nature and attributes of God, the nature of man, the person, nature, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've looked at the wonderful salvation that He's provided for all of us, we've even looked at the heaven that He has provided and is even now preparing for those that love Him. But I don't know if you've noticed, as we've been studying the fundamentals of the faith, one fundamental, the fundamental of the fundamentals, we haven't mentioned, namely the Bible. Because in all the fundamental doctrines we've been discussing, we've been drawing them, if you've noticed, from the Bible. Well, we're going to mention this morning that if the fundamental of the fundamentals isn't fundamental, then none of the fundamentals are fundamental. Here's the issue this morning. We know God can create, but can He speak? Can He talk? Man being what he is, and God being what he is, we might expect a revelation from Him. And this morning we're going to look at the Bible. How is it that for at least the first 18 centuries of the Christian church, the Christians actually held the 66 books of the Bible and held them to be authoritative and inerrant and infallible, without a mistake? How can that be? Isn't that wishful thinking? Well, we're going to take you on a journey this morning concerning the authority of Scripture. And we're going to cut to the chase this morning, and we're going to go to our supreme authority, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, second person of the Trinity in human flesh. And on His authority this morning, we're going to see what it is that Jesus thinks of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And our argument's going to go as follows. There is a God to act, so there can be acts of God. Miracles are possible. We're going to find out also that the New Testament documents are historically reliable. In these historically reliable documents, Jesus Christ claims to be God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, fulfillment of the messianic hope, lives a sinless, miraculous life, and He predicts and accomplishes His death, burial, and resurrection in vindication of His claim to deity. Then we're going to discover that whatever Christ, who is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, says is true. If He is God incarnate, He cannot lie. Whatever He says must be true. And then we'll find out this morning that Christ taught that the Old Testament was the authoritative Word of God. And He also promised that His disciples would write the New Testament. We'll find on the confirmation of the divine authority of Jesus Christ Himself that the Bible that you hold in your hand is in fact the very Word of God. Well, let's begin our journey. And real quickly, as you look at your program this morning, we're going to look at Roman numeral 1, which is the New Testament documents are historically reliable. Now, this is pretty much a very important plank in our argument this morning, and I'm not going to take an exhaustive time to go into this issue because I've taught on this topic in other places, and also I've given a bibliography to you this morning that can handle all of the material in greater depth. But I just want to mention to you, when you hold the New Testament documents in your hand, can you be confident that you are holding accurate historical documents that reflect eyewitness testimony, which could serve as primary source evidence of the life, death, and ministry of Jesus? Well, we might well ask the question, how do you verify any document from the ancient world? Dr. C. Saunders, in his book Introduction to Research in English Literary History, lists and explains the three basic principles of historiography. And they're simply this: the bibliographical test, the internal test, and the external test. If you discover any document from the ancient world, you're going to ask three questions about it. Dr. C. Saunders is not a Christian. He's a secular historian, so no one can accuse me of bias. And then he lays out these three tests. The bibliographical test is simple. Since we don't have the original documents, the autographs, how reliable are the copies in regard to number? How many manuscripts do you have? of the document under discussion, and secondly, the time interval between the original writing and the first existing copy. So when we deal with the New Testament this morning, we're going to ask, how many manuscripts do we have that can protect against error and mistranslation? Secondly, what is the time interval when the first document was written and the first existing manuscript? But secondly, the internal test says, what does the document claim for itself? Does the document claim to be eyewitness testimony? Now, wouldn't you give more credence to someone that witnessed the Kennedy assassination in person, 10 feet away from the car, than you would Jim Glickman, who's 19 years old and lives in a bunker under his house and he's been studying the assassination and watching the films? Who are you going to give credence to? The internal test says, who wrote the document? The external test, the third test of any work from the ancient world, is simply, do other historical materials confirm or deny the internal testimony provided by the documents? So when we look at the New Testament, first the bibliographical test, I want to show you an interesting chart. And I'm going to give you the conclusion right now because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. The New Testament documents are historically reliable. In fact, according to these three tests, the bibliographical, internal, and external test, they stand head and shoulders above any document from the ancient world. And you'll see that right now. Let's look at the New Testament bibliographically. The number of manuscripts and the short time interval between the original writing and the first existing copy. Dr. Bruce Metzger, a world-renowned authority on textual issues, says, quote, the words of several ancient authors are preserved to us by the thinnest thread possible of translation. For example, the Compendious History of Rome by Velleius Patericulus survived to modern times in only one incomplete manuscript, which was lost in the 17th century. Even the manuals of the famous historian Tacitus exist, so far as the first six books are concerned, in but a single manuscript dating from the 9th century. In contrast to these figures, the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of its material. And we're going to find that out in just a minute. Sir Frederick Kenyon, one-time director and principal librarian of the British Museum, says concerning the number of manuscripts of the New Testament and the time interval from the original writing and the first existing manuscripts, quote, beside number, the manuscripts of the New Testament differ from those of the classical authors, and this time the difference is clear. In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest existing manuscripts so short as in the New Testament. The interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest existing evidence becomes so small as in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as having been finally established. Unquote. Perhaps you can get a little understanding of what I'm talking about by taking a look at this chart. This is a chart that gives some ancient authors that you perhaps studied in your classics courses. And if you look on the left side, we see, let's take a look at Tacitus. I'm a Roman buff. If you want to know anything about the Roman emperors, you're going to go to Tacitus and you're going to go to Suetonius and Dio Cassius. Handful of guys. But let's take a look at some of these guys. Thucydides wrote in 460 to 400 BC in his histories. The first extant or existing document or copy that we have of the manuscript is 900 AD. That's a 1,300-year gap between the original writing and the first manuscript we have. And look to the right, there are only 8 manuscripts of any quality. Now look at Suetonius, the source of all gossip and biography information about the emperors. He wrote between 75 and 160 A.D. The first copy we have of him is 950 A.D. There's an 800-year time gap between his original writing, first manuscripts we have, and what have we got? 8 manuscripts of Suetonius. Herodotus, the father of history, wrote 480 to 425 B.C. First manuscript we have of his that is extant is 900 A.D. That's a 1,300-year time gap, and there's only 8 manuscripts. So as we go to the ancient world, and as we study the writings of Pliny the Younger, he wrote in 61 to 113 A.D., and the first manuscript that we have is 850 A.D., that's 750 years. I want you to notice something. As you go to study the ancient world, Caesar's Gallic Wars, written around 44 BC, first copy 900 AD. That's a 1,000-year gap. A lot can happen in 1,000 years. When you write a document and it disappears and the first manuscript of it shows up in someone else's time, a lot can go on in 1,000 years, especially when you only have 10 copies. But look at the New Testament bibliographically. Documents of the New Testament were written, actually, that's a stretch, 40 to 80 AD. The first manuscript copy we have is 125 AD. That's approximately a 25-year gap from the close of the first century and the first copy that appears. And we even have fragments that have been discovered that are earlier than that. They had to get from Ephesus, where John wrote his gospel, over to the sands of Egypt, and we're going to find out that we have over 24,000 manuscripts. The New Testament, bibliographically speaking, stands head and shoulders above any of these ancient authors. Now, what's very interesting about this is that Dr. F.F. Bruce says, of the 142 books of the Roman history of Livy, 59 B.C. to 17 A.D., only 35 survive, and these are known to us by no more than 20 manuscripts of any consequence. The history of Thucydides, 460 to 400 B.C., is known to us in 8 manuscripts, the earliest belonging to 900 A.D. Yet no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt, because the earliest manuscript of their work, which is in use 1,300 years later than the originals, unquote. What is he saying? Dr. Bruce is pointing out that when we deal with the historicity of the New Testament documents, we have more manuscripts verifying the historicity of the events recorded in the Gospels. A shorter time interval. Dr. William F. Albright died just a few years ago, but in his day he was an amazing scholar. He points out that the dating of the New Testament is a significant issue. And we'll get there in just a second in my notes here. Hold on. Listen to this. We can already see emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about A.D. 80, two full generations before the date of 130 and 150 A.D. given by the more radical New Testament critics. In my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written between the 40s and 80s of the first century A.D., very probably between A.D. 50 and 70. Thanks to the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries, the New Testament proves to be, in fact, what it was formerly believed to be, the teaching of Jesus Christ and his immediate followers between 25 and 80 A.D. I don't know if you're aware of this, but this is the shortest time interval that you could ever possibly have between an original writing and a first manuscript appearance. Most of these documents that you hold in your hand were written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Christ died circa 33 A.D. That's a really short time gap. These books were not written by inebriated monks 500 years after the events. Well, the New Testament took so many years that all this stuff crept in. There wasn't time. Peter and Paul die in 64 A.D. under the Neronian persecution. Before that, Acts, the book of Acts. Before Acts, Luke. Before Luke, Matthew. Before Matthew, Mark's, pressing us right back to 33 A.D. and the events themselves. So bibliographically speaking, we have more manuscript evidence supporting the New Testament. Dr. Charles Leach says, quote, there are now more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Add over 10,000 Latin Vulgates and at least 9,300 other earlier versions. Then we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament in existence today, unquote. Yet no secular scholar would ever doubt the authenticity of a book that had this kind of attestation. Bruce Metzger says, we're embarrassed by the wealth. We don't know what to do. Here's the bottom line. If you are skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament you have in your hands, fine, but you have to let all of your knowledge of the ancient world go by the wayside, because no event has as accurate attestation to it, historically speaking. Do you know there is more evidence, historiographically, for the words of Jesus, life of Jesus, ministry of Jesus, than there is for the existence of Tiberius Caesar, his most famous contemporary? If you look bibliographically at the evidence for the life of Tiberius, we're going to go back to Suetonius, we're going to go back to Tacitus, we're going to go back to Dio Cassius, we're going to go back to Velius Patericulus, and bibliographically, amount of manuscripts and time interval between their original writing and their first manuscripts, so horrible. But no classical scholar would ever doubt you. Ask one of your classical scholar friends sometime when he's reading in Suetonius, excuse me, are you aware of how many manuscripts we have of Suetonius and what the time interval is between the time they were first written and the first manuscript appeared? He's not going to know. You can win friends and influence people with this material. Bibliographically, head and shoulders above any document from the ancient world. Secondly, the internal test, and that is simply this. What do the documents say about themselves? They claim to be written by eyewitnesses or associates of eyewitnesses. Matthew was the tax collector who Jesus redeemed. John, the beloved disciple who laid his head on the breast of Christ. Luke, the secretary, Dr. Luke of Paul. And Mark was the amanuensis or secretary of Peter. And listen to the testimony that we're dealing with in the documents. Were they written a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away by Alfonso, some guy living in the 15th century AD? No. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, Peter says. Peter says, I'm an eyewitness. Mark was my secretary. That's my gospel. I felt Him. I saw Him. I was there. 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Luke 1:1-3, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, and as they have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. The New Testament claims to be eyewitness reporting. Eyewitness reporting. And again, please notice something. Dr. F.F. Bruce points out, quote, and it was not only friendly eyewitnesses that the early preachers had to reckon with. There were others less well disposed who were also conversant with the main facts of the ministry and death of Jesus. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak of willful manipulation of facts, which would at once be exposed by those who would be only too glad to do so. On the contrary, one of the strong points in the original apostolic teaching is the confident appeal to the knowledge of the hearers. They not only said, we are witnesses of these things, but also as you yourselves know. Had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective. I should say so. The Gospels declare themselves to be eyewitness testimony, documents written by apostles or immediate associates of apostles under the tutorship of apostles. That's the internal declaration of the text. So we are not dealing with books that were written in 3,000 years after the event or some strange thing. We're talking about books written most probably before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by eyewitnesses with hostile people all around that could say, hey, I was in the temple that day. That never happened. When he turned water into wine, he was an alcoholic. He used to drink wine every day. See, hostile witnesses who had every vested interest could have popped a hole in their testimony. I mean, a little over 40 days after the resurrection, they're in downtown Jerusalem proclaiming He is risen, and they're doing miracles. Now, that is not the hotbed of opposition you go to if you want to invent a fake religion. Because all they got to do is lock you up. They tried that. Didn't work. And so with the documents, bibliographically, they stand head and shoulders above any document from the ancient world. You can dump your knowledge of the classical world if you're going to reject the historicity of the New Testament. Now, we're not saying it's the inerrant word of God yet. We're moving inductively. Number one, they're historically reliable. I'm spending too much time on this already. So bibliographically, the number of manuscripts and the date, the interval between the original writing and the first existing copy is the short interval of the New Testament documents and 24,000 manuscripts. That's a big deal. Internally, it claims to be written by eyewitnesses. Third, externally, what's the external evidence? Do other historical materials confirm or deny the internal testimony? In other words, if Mark says, "Hi, I'm Mark and I wrote my gospel," do you have someone else independent of him to say, "Hey, he's Mark and he wrote his gospel"? That's the external test. Eusebius, the church historian, in his work Ecclesiastical History, preserves the writings of Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis. He was John's disciple, the Apostle John. Can you imagine being the Apostle John's young student? I mean, the things John could tell you about the Lord. John kept Mary, the mother of the Lord, to her death in Ephesus. So he knew all the baby stories. He knew everything. He never spit up once. It was amazing. Eh? John knew all that. And Papias hung out with John until John's death. And you know what Papias used to say? Quote, "The elder, John, used to say this also. Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that Peter mentioned, whether sayings or doings of Christ. But he was neither a hearer nor a companion of the Lord, but afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who adapted his teaching as necessity required. So then Mark made no mistake writing down in this way some things that Peter mentioned. For he paid attention to this one thing, not to omit anything that he had heard, and not to include any false statement among them." What does Papias say? John used to say, Mark wrote Mark. Papias also says, "The Gospel of Matthew was written as the oracles of God in the Hebrew tongue." Another church father, Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, says, quote, "Matthew published his gospel among the Jews in their own tongue when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their departure," their death, puts about 64 AD, "Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter himself, handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's teaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. Then John, a disciple of the Lord, who also leaned on his breast," reference to John 13:25, "himself produced his gospel while living in Ephesus in Asia," unquote. I could go on and on and on. I don't have time. Bibliographically, the number of manuscripts in the New Testament stands the documents head and shoulders above any document from the ancient world. The time interval from the original writing to the first existing manuscript is unparalleled in its short space. I have to mention to you, bibliographically, the best document from the ancient world we have is Homer's Iliad. It was written in 900 BC, first extant copy 400 BC. That's only 500 years. And we have 643 manuscripts. That is the greatest example from the ancient world. That's the best they can do. God bless them. But they can't touch us. Internally, eyewitness testimony written within the lifetime of the witnesses. Peter and Paul are dead in 64, let's say. Before that, Luke's gospel. Before that, Acts. Before that, Luke. Before that, Matthew. Before that, Mark. We're right back down on the events. And then the external evidence that we have says John wrote John, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke. Bottom line, the New Testament documents are historically reliable according to the three basic tests of historiography. Now, I had to get that out of the way. I was going to recommend a tape I did on it, but I did that tape so many years ago, and I sound so geeky, I didn't want to recommend that to anybody. So point one, when you go to the New Testament documents, you are not dealing with something that is questionable. If we have the same attestation for Alexander the Great, for Tiberius Caesar, for Nero Caesar, we would never be in doubt as to any of the major points, general or specific, concerning their life. From that point, let's move on. If the New Testament documents are historically reliable, then secondly, we go to the historical documents and we find out that Jesus Christ claims to be God incarnate and he rises from the dead to authenticate his claim. Get our tape on the resurrection. Get our tape, our three tapes on who is Jesus Christ. But notice, Christ, if he is God incarnate, one thing he can't do is lie. Whatever God says is what? True. Now we're going to ask the fundamental question. Follow me along this morning. We're asking the question, can we trust the Bible? Can God speak? Is the Bible just a product of naturalistic inspiration? You know, just like God gave gifts and abilities to some people, and sort of like Khalil Gibran and Robert De Niro and, well, whoever, you know. I mean, there's some inspiration there. And then we just sort of put it on the shelf, you know, with the Shel Silverstein stuff. I mean, what are we going to do with the Bible? Is it just a naturalistic product of human talent and ability? Well, we're going to have to go to our supremest authority this morning. And our supreme authority is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because did you know that Jesus had a lot to say about the Old Testament as God incarnate? First of all, let me mention the Bible has a lot to say about itself. Over 3,500 times the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." It is written. The Bible says about itself some interesting things. God's word is said to be effectual. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So is my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it will never return to me empty, but will always accomplish that I desire to achieve and the purpose for which I've sent it." The Bible claims that the words it contains are eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." The psalmist puts it this way, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path." The Bible is said to be a guide for our lives. The Bible also declares itself to be infallible. That means without fallibility. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" It's a rhetorical question. Answer, no. Everything he says, he fulfills. Psalm 19:9, "The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." The Bible makes some claims about itself internally. It claims that God's word is true. Psalm 119, 142, "Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true." Psalm 119, 151, "Yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." Psalm 119, 160, "All your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal." Listen to David again, Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." It's powerful. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces?" It's trustworthy. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. And it is unchanging. Psalm 119:89 says, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." So the Bible makes some interesting internal claims. But I just want to point out to you that when you hold the New Testament documents, you're holding documents that are historically reliable. In the documents, Christ declares Himself to be God incarnate in human flesh. In the documents, He pulls off His own death, burial, and resurrection to vindicate His claim, and as God incarnate, He cannot lie. Here's my next question. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? Did He say anything in these historically reliable documents we call the New Testament? We're going to find out He did say some things as our authority. We're going to find out that Jesus holds the Old Testament to be authoritative, inspired, and historically accurate and reliable. First of all, let's take a look at the entire Old Testament. In John 10:35, Jesus said, in speaking of the whole Old Testament, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." The Scriptures, plural, for the sweep of all Old Testament revelation in the Jewish canon, 22 books approximately. He says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot err, they cannot make a mistake, and they cannot not come to their fulfillment. You know, when I talk to liberal friends that deny the authority of the Bible, they all love the Sermon on the Mount. Liberals always love the Sermon on the Mount. "Let's cut down to the basic teachings of Jesus. I'll buy the Sermon on the Mount." Okay, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17 through 19, one of the most authoritative things Jesus ever said, giving His opinion of the 22 books of the Old Testament. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in any way pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And he begins in verse 17 by saying, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says concerning the Hebrew order of the 22 books of the Old Testament, not one jot, not one dotting in the I and crossing of the T. He speaks of the Yud, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. He says not one Yud or the tittle was the smallest part of the smallest letter. So he says, not the smallest letter or the smallest shaving of the written text of the law will ever err, will ever be broken. Heaven and earth, the elements can go away, but the word in Scripture stands forever. Well, thank you, Lord. That's a very high view. Okay. But maybe he was confused or something. Well, we'll get to that later. Next, he keeps using a phrase all the time in the New Testament. You'll hear it all the time. Law and prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law and the prophets is an abbreviation for the entirety of the Old Testament. Our 39 books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. So the law and the prophets speaks of the whole Old Testament, or the law and prophets and writings speak of the whole Old Testament. In Luke 24, 25, and 27, then Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 32 says, And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened the scriptures to us? Jesus speaks of the entirety of Old Testament revelation and says that he is the fulfillment of all the authoritative scriptures have pointed to. In Matthew 22:29, he's arguing with the Sadducees. This sect didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in conscious survival after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in many of the books of the Old Testament we believe to be authoritative. And they're arguing with Jesus one day. And listen to what Jesus said. You err greatly because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus speaks of the binding authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, the only true standard needing correct interpretation by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you want to know what I think of the Bible? You want to know what I think of your life? If you knew the Holy Scriptures and you interpreted them by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would never go astray. You would never go into error. So Christ holds up the Old Testament Scriptures as the standard against which we measure the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In Luke 16:16, Jesus says, The law and the prophets were until John. He literally says, he speaks of all divine revelation up to the time of John the Baptist, and he speaks of all of the books of the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. And what did he consider himself? He considered himself the fulfillment of the messianic hope of all Old Testament revelation pointed to. So Christ surveys the entirety of the Old Testament and puts his seal of approval on it. He never negatively criticizes it. He says the Scriptures can't be broken and must be fulfilled. Why? Because they are the Word of God. And what's interesting is when we get to the historical reliability of the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus cites from Genesis, Matthew 19:4-5. He cites from Exodus, John 6:31. Leviticus, Matthew 8:4. Numbers, John 3:14. Deuteronomy, Matthew 4:4. 1 Samuel, Matthew 12:3-4. He quotes Kings. The book of Kings, Luke 4:25. He quotes the book of 2 Chronicles, Matthew 23:35. He quotes Ezra, Nehemiah, John 6:31. He quotes the Psalms of David, Matthew 21:42. Quotes the Proverbs, Luke 14:8-10. He alludes to the Song of Solomon in John 4:10. He quotes Isaiah directly, Luke 4:18-19. Quotes Ezekiel, John 3:10. Jesus names Daniel as a prophet, Matthew 24:21. He alludes to Lamentations, the writing of Jeremiah, Matthew 27:30, and he sweeps through the whole of the 12 minor prophets in Matthew 26:31. So he does a whole survey of the Old Testament. And he says it's authoritative, it is reliable, it cannot be broken, and not one jot or tittle of the inscriptured word can do anything but function as a standard for absolute truth. That's the opinion of Christ. I want to mention something next. He rebuked the devil on the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you remember that little encounter in the wilderness? In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the Bible says that our Lord Jesus was taken and driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter. And three times Satan attacks him. And three times Christ responds to the devil. And you know what he uses? His own authority as the Son of God? No. He says, It is written. Three times he quotes from Deuteronomy. And in the Greek language he says, gagraptai, it stands written. Literally, the Word of God is the permanent, unchangeable witness of the eternal God committed to writing. Now, this would have been a perfect opportunity for Satan to say, come on, Jesus, stop all this fundamentalist proof texting. Let's get down to issues that matter. Forget this business of the authority and infallibility of the Bible. Just talk to me like a normal human being. Use your own authority, Jesus. That's what Satan was trying to get him to do. If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Operate in authority independent of the Father. And Jesus quotes the word of the Lord. It stands written. And Satan quotes Scripture to Christ, but he misquotes Psalm 91. And Jesus says, it's not that you quote Scripture, it's that you misquote it. So Christ our Lord, three times, destroying the tempter's power, appeals to the authority of the Old Testament as the permanent, unchangeable witness of the eternal God committed to writing. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, what? From the mouth of God. Theologian David Dixon says, when Satan borrows sense to speak one thing, let faith borrow Scripture to speak the contrary. Christ rebuked Satan, not in his own authority, but pointing and appealing to the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. Next, Christ confirms the historicity of the Old Testament. And a related point, Christ uses the really hard Old Testament passages as actual historical parallels to his own life. Now, if I asked you, what are the three most difficult things in the Old Testament? It's probably Jonah and the whale, Noah and the ark, and Adam and Eve. Right? It's sort of like, ha ha, isn't that cute? We sort of grow up and away from that as we do the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus. Christ our Lord, on the other hand, pulls all three of these difficulties and these historical texts out, and he says, it's actual history, I validate it, and I apply the historicity of those events as equal to the historical use I'm going to use them for. Notice, first, he uses Jonah and the whale. Is it a whale of a tale or a tale of a whale? Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says, even as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, and by the way, it isn't whale. The King James people put whale because it's all they knew. The Hebrew is Leviathan. It was a huge beast. For all we know, it could have been a Jonah-eating beast, a huge beast with gastronomical interests only for prophets named Jonah. But is it a whale of a tale or a tale of a whale? Jesus, our Lord, God incarnate in human flesh, Matthew 12:40 says, it's a tale of a whale. And he says, just as, the Greek kathos, even as he historically was in that belly and came out, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, and I will rise again. So Christ supports the historicity, underscores the historical reality of Jonah. I remember the story of a little girl who was reading the Bible, and an atheist friend of her family came up, said, what are you reading, little girl? She said, I'm reading the Bible. He said, what are you reading in the Bible? She said, I'm reading the book of Jonah. She said, what are you reading in the book of Jonah? She says, I'm reading about the whale swallowing Jonah. And the atheist said, well, how do you know a whale swallowed Jonah? She says, well, God's word, the Bible says so. He goes, how else do you know that? She said, well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. And the atheist said, what if he's not in heaven? She said, then you ask him. Is it a whale of a tale or a tale of a whale? Loved one, to put it sacrilegiously, Jesus Christ has forgotten more about the Bible than you'll ever know. So ultimately, we're going to get down to an issue of lordship or scholarship this morning. Jesus said Daniel's a prophet. I remember in my doctoral dissertation having to grapple with the dating of Daniel. And when you realize that Christ said Daniel wrote the book, and the liberal critics today say Daniel didn't write the book, who are you going to believe? He says Jonah and the great fish is a parallel to his burial and resurrection. What about Noah and the flood? Come on. Oh, come on. You mean universal judgment actually came on the world? It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor to speak of the deluge that comes upon us. Christ says in Matthew 24:37, just as the flood came and took them all away historically, so when I come back in my second coming, I'm going to find the same historical situation. People are going to be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, acting like everything's fine. And he confirms the historicity of Noah and the flood. Third, Adam and Eve. Did God literally create a pair that sired the race? In Matthew 19, 4 and 5, Jesus uses the actual historicity of Adam and Eve and their literal creation by God as the foundation for his teaching on marriage and divorce. Dr. Norman Geisler points out, quote, the point Jesus is making about marriage and divorce, an obvious physical union of two bodies in one flesh, is void unless the Old Testament quotation about Adam and Eve refers to actual and historical persons of flesh and bone. Have you not read, Matthew 19:4 and 6 says, that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? What therefore God joined together, let no man put asunder. Here the very validity of Jesus' answer to the question about marriage and divorce depends on the reliability of there being a literal creation in the beginning of male and female, whom God had joined together as one flesh. Hence, there is no way here to completely separate the doctrinal or the spiritual from the physical and historical in Jesus' teaching, unquote. Dr. Geisler is pointing this out. Matthew 19:4 and 5 says, God made Adam and Eve. Mark 10:6 through 8 says, God made Adam and Eve. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, 1 Timothy 2, 2 Corinthians 11, all say God made a literal Adam and Eve. If you read Luke chapter 4, the genealogy, it's traced back to who? Adam. And Jesus says there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve, and he uses that facticity to underscore his authority for teaching on marriage and divorce. So what did Jesus think? He confirms the historicity of the Old Testament. He holds to the highest view. By the way, let me mention something to you really quickly concerning the Jews and their handling of the scriptures. The Talmudists would write only on skins of clean animals, fastened together with strings from clean animals. There had to be a certain number of columns in each manuscript. A length of a column couldn't extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines. The breadth of each column had to consist of 30 letters. As these scribes would sit down to write, they would have a whole copy in front of them, and they had to line the entire copy of the manuscript before they wrote a word. If they wrote three words without a line being present, it was a worthless manuscript. They could only use black ink, and it had to be prepared by a special recipe. No green, no red, no other color. They couldn't deviate from the copy, the authentic copy in front of them, and they couldn't write a word, a letter, or a yud, the shaving, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, without looking at the authentic copy. They couldn't write from memory. They could not write one letter from memory. So they looked up at the authentic manuscript and down, and they wrote a letter. Up at the next letter, down, and they wrote the next letter. Between every consonant, there had to be the space of a hair or a thread intervening. Between every new section, the breadth of 9 consonants had to occur. Between every book, 3 lines had to be present. They had to sit in full Jewish ceremonial dress after having been ceremonially washed before the service. If a king walked in and spoke to them, they could take no notice. And they had to produce an exact duplicate equal to the previous copy they were using. And if they made one mistake, it was burnt or buried. Folks, we don't even understand this kind of thing. That's why in 1947 in Qumran, the Dead Sea area, in cave number 1, they found a scroll of Isaiah 1,000 years older than any scroll we had previously had, and it was over 95% identical, column to column, line to line, of the Isaiah we have today. The only 5% differences were there were some different spellings of words. The word light, or, was spelled differently with different consonants. But loved one, we're talking about a view of Scripture in the time of Christ and after the time of Christ. These Jews considered their books sacred. In the Masoretic period, these are men who would count the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in each book of the Bible. And they could point out the middle letter of the 5 books of Moses. They could point out the middle letter of the whole Hebrew Bible. They numbered verses, words, and letters of every book of the Bible. So they could calculate the middle word and middle letter of each book. In the time of Jesus, the view of Scripture was so high that these individuals had to memorize the 22 books of Scripture. Memorize it to be a rabbi. It came to a point where you could take a scroll and stick a pin through the scroll, and that rabbi could tell you every word through which the pin passed. So this is the societal context concerning the authority of Scripture our Lord is flowing in, and he agrees with them 100%. So Jesus confirms the historicity of the Old Testament, even uses hard passages to show that. And so by conclusion, we're going to find out that Jesus declares the Old Testament Scriptures to be unbreakable and inerrant. It means without mistake. And let's take a look at this word inspiration for just a minute, because sometimes we don't know what that means. I mean, I was inspired to eat breakfast this morning. Is that the same thing? No, that's really not the same thing when we talk about inspiration. Revelation is the communication of truth that cannot be otherwise discovered. But inspiration has to do with the way God recorded the truth. So what does Jesus say about the inspiration of the Old Testament? First, the inspiration is verbal. That means not merely the thoughts of the authors only, but the Old Testament pronouncements in Scripture, propositionally, were the Word of God. Remember Matthew 5:18, not a jot or tittle. So Jesus says the inspiration of God in the Old Testament Scriptures touches verbally down to the actual shaving of the letters. Now this is what will blow your mind. In Matthew 22:32, Jesus is arguing with Sadducees. These guys were the liberals of their day, the rationalists of the day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, our Lord, is rebuking them. And you know how he does it? He uses a scripture, Exodus 3, verse 6. But he argues, his whole argument concerning life after death, life after life, hinges on one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you do err greatly because you don't know the scriptures of the power of God. And then he quotes Exodus 3:6, which says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Hebrew, it's Anochi. Literally, I am presently now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're here with me, in other words. But Jesus hangs the whole weight of his argument that the soul survives death and that his loved ones will be resurrected and will be in the direct presence of God forever by arguing on the basis of a letter in the Hebrew alphabet that makes it the present tense. He says, when God says, I am, he means right now, they're in my presence, and they're with me, and I am their God now. They're alive. So he says, you do err. So Christ says inspiration is verbal. He even argues knotty little points that the shavings of the lettering of the inscriptured word are trustworthy. Secondly, inspiration is plenary. That means not just specifically to the words, but speaking of the whole of Scripture in its entirety. Matthew 5:17, Moses and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. Luke 24:44, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Christ sweeps the entirety of the Old Testament and says, inspiration is verbal and it's plenary. Next, inspiration conveys authority. John 10:35, remember Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. Why? Why can't the Scriptures be broken? Because they are the very Word of God. Now, loved one, historically, Jesus taught, I mean, he mentioned Abel, he mentioned Noah, Abraham, circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, the manna that came from heaven, Nehushtan, the snake lifted up in the wilderness. He mentions David as a psalm writer. He mentions Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. But in Luke 11:51, he does something interesting. He mentions Zechariah. He says, quote, for the blood of Abel, from the blood of Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the temple, truly I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Jesus sweeps through the whole Old Testament, underscores its unity and its historicity from creation to his time, and says all of it is the Word of God. The whole thing. So he speaks in a specific verbal way of inspiration. He speaks in a plenary way of the entirety of Scripture. And next, inspiration conveys authority because it's the Word of God. And finally, inspiration implies the inerrancy of its teaching. What do we mean? Inerrancy means without error. Here's the syllogism. God cannot err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. You say, wait a minute. I don't know. That seems funny. No, look at it again. God cannot err, right? God, can God tell a lie and live a lie? No. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. Now, to disprove the conclusion, you have to disprove one of the two premises. You have to either prove God can make a mistake, or secondly, the Bible isn't the Word of God. The Bible isn't what it claims to be. So that's the horns of the dilemma where we're stuck as Christians. We have to give evidence as to why we believe what we believe. But Jesus says inspiration implies inerrancy. John 17:17, he said to the Father, thy word is truth, and no error is in truth. So when we ask, what did Jesus Christ, God incarnate, say about the Old Testament? He says it's the authoritative, historically reliable, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Not a jot or tittle or pass. It can't be broken. It's the only standard of absolute moral excellence, and it is in fact God speaking. All throughout the New Testament, over 92 times in the mouth of Jesus and the disciples, we hear, it is written, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And what's interesting is they'll quote Moses and say, God said. And they'll quote God speaking, and it's Moses that was the instrumentality of it. So Christ's view of Scripture in the first century supports its reliability. Now let's take a look at what Jesus said about the New Testament. You say, wait a minute, there's something funny going on here. Hold it. What do you mean, what did Jesus say about the New Testament? The New Testament wasn't even in circulation during his lifetime. What did Jesus say about the New Testament? Remember, we found out there's a God to act and there can be acts of God. Miracles are possible. Next, we found out the New Testament documents are historically reliable. See your bibliography for further reading. In the documents, Christ claims to be God incarnate. He rises from the dead to support and validate his claim. And whatever he says is true. And he says the Old Testament is the inerrant word of God. But in these historically reliable documents, the only primary source material in the world from which we gain any knowledge of Christ, he says in John 14:26 to his apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. We would call it the gift of divine recall. Jesus promises his disciples that the Holy Spirit will move upon them in such a way as to bring to their remembrance whatever he said. Take John 16:13-14. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you. Now in context, he's talking to the apostles, okay? He's a specific word. And he says to his apostles, his disciples, of which there are 12. Remember in our study of heaven, what did we find in Revelation chapter 21 and 22? The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. These are pretty important guys. The Bible goes so far in Ephesians chapter 2 as saying that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus, in the New Testament documents, which are historically reliable, promises his disciples that he would lead them into all truth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says that, speaks of that which Christ continued to do and teach through the apostles. So on the basis of this promise, the early church gathered all of the books written by apostles or from apostolic circles, and they were gathered together and they were collected. And the early church would take a document that was written by one of the 12 apostles, and they'd take it. And they'd check its authorship. And within the pocket churches around the ancient world, the sees or the bishoprics or their areas where they would meet together, they would be custodians of these wonderful epistles. And they would collect them. And that brings us to our next point. The 12 apostles are the only authoritative agents of Christ. As I mentioned, Ephesians 2:20, we're built upon the apostles and the prophets. And I want you to take a look at the view of these 12 men that were the human foundation of the church, what their opinions were concerning their own writings. Paul the Apostle said his letters were to be read and obeyed in all the churches, Colossians 4:16, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Paul thought his writings were important. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words." Paul says, we're speaking the Word of God to you, we apostles. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 14:37. "If anyone think he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command." Paul said, you're going to judge everybody that thinks they're super spiritual by what the apostolic men say in an inscriptured way. These men, because of the promise of Jesus to lead them into all truth, were very aware that there was something at work superintending their lives that you and I don't have today. I'm sorry. You can't write a 67th book of the Bible. It's not going to be forthcoming. because the 12 apostles were the only authoritative agents of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13:3, Paul says, Christ is speaking through me. And what's interesting is the apostles treat Scripture in an interesting way. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes two verses from the Bible. The first is, do not muzzle the ox while he is treading out the grain. That's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 from the Old Testament. Then he takes the next line, which says, the worker deserves his wages. That's from Luke 10, verse 7. And he shoves them together and says, the Scriptures say. Paul puts an Old Testament verse from Deuteronomy and a verse from Luke, his contemporary, and he sticks them together and he says, it's the Scripture, it's the Word of God. It's the graphe, the writings. They're in the same boat. That's not enough. Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul said, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Paul said, we're the apostles, we're Christ's authorized agents, we have brought to you because Christ promised it through total recall what he wants in Scripture and written. And if you deviate from that, you have disobeyed God. Listen to this, 2 Peter 3:14 and 18. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish. And account the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter says Paul's writings are Scripture. He uses the word again, graphe. Peter, the apostle, says the writings of Paul, the apostle, are to be put with the Old Testament, and they are considered the Word of God. This is in the developing canon of the New Testament period. These guys understood the promise of Jesus. He said, Christ did, the Old Testament is the inerrant Word of God. New Testament, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you are my agents to bring the inscriptured Word, and that's going to be the Word of God. And the apostles were very aware of this. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Peter said, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a man's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter said, these Scriptures that we read, we have reverence for because they are the inscriptured Word of God. The writings of Paul are the Word of God. The writings of Luke are the Word of God. And listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, again, all Scripture, ta graphe, all the writings, all of the Old Testament, all of the Scriptures that they were receiving in their present day, and Gospels and so on, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration. The Greek is theonoustos. It means God breathed. All the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Now you say, Craig, what's the deal, man? Well, I mean, how does God move on a person? Was it like mechanical dictation where someone's a stenographer? God,
God,
so,
love,
love,
the world, world.
Is that? No! He didn't bypass men's literary style and personality. Pick the New Testament up, for heaven's sakes, and read it. There's no mechanical dictation view. But our view of inspiration, according to Christ, is that God, by His Spirit, superintended the lives of these individuals so that they would wind up penning what He wanted them to pen. Now, let me give you a point here. There is no a priori, upfront argument against having an inerrant book. I could write an inerrant book. Page 1, 1 plus 1 is 2. Page 2, 2 plus 2 is 4. Ad infinitum. On and on. I just multiply any number of true propositions. And I have written an inerrant book. There's no typos, it's proofread, and there I give you. So if I can write an inerrant book, what's the problem with God? If there's a God to act, He can create everything out of nothing by one word. Is there any problem with the Holy Spirit moving on dependent men who are already predisposed to be open to His moving, to weave the dance through them and their literary style and their personality and their unique perspective, but to preserve for us what He desired us to have? There's no philosophical problem with it at all. So if someone says they got a problem, it's their problem. Because I can write an inerrant book, all right? Come and take that out with you. And this, my pastor said he's inerrant. No, I didn't say that. But Paul says in the sweep of Scripture, all Scripture is theonoustos, out-breathed, not coughed out, not stuttered, but exhaled through the instrumentalities that he used. In Romans 3, verse 2, Paul says to the Jewish brethren, he says, God made you custodians of the oracles of God. Ta logia. The entirety of the Old Testament scriptures Paul refers to as God's speech in written form. And he says, all of it, the Old Testament, is God's inerrant word that you were given custody of. As we close this morning, I don't want you to lose me on my journey. Where are we this morning? Questions about the Bible. How can you be sure that the book you're holding in your hand when you come to church is nothing more than one religious book among many? Christ says the Old Testament is the inerrant word of God. By his promise concerning the apostles, he promises to maintain the inscriptured word through them as the word of God. And I have to mention to you, the 27 books of the New Testament are the only authentic apostolic writings in existence. The Bible says that Jesus' promise was to his apostles. He commissioned them. He gave them divine authority in John 20, verse 23. They were given the keys of the kingdom of God in a unique and authoritative way in Matthew 18, 18. The apostles were the foundation, the human foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, 20. In Acts 2, 42, everyone continued in the apostles' doctrine and teaching because they were the authorities of Christ. In Acts 15, all Christians in the Christian world were bound by an apostolic decision. And we find out that Paul himself had his apostolic credentials confirmed by the 12 at Jerusalem in Galatians 2, 2 and 9. So the important question is not whether Jesus Christ is the final and complete revelation of God. This is repeatedly declared in the Bible. But where is that full and final revelation found? Who are the authorized agents of Christ? We find the New Testament documents, the 27 books that we have. Let's wind down on that point. The 27 books of the New Testament are the only authentic apostolic writings in existence. Now, what's interesting is the Christian church is unanimous on the authorship and the message attested to in these books. And these authentic writings were chosen out by the early church, as I mentioned to you, and they were placed together. And the early church put these together, and the test was this. You had to be an apostle, or it had to be from the apostolic community directly. For instance, we mentioned that Matthew was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. Mark was the secretary of Peter, who was an eyewitness. And Luke was the secretary of Paul, who was an eyewitness also. He did see Christ, but he got a special vision in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 1 said, to be an apostle, you had to, one, be an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Jesus. Two, you had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. So that sort of slimmed down the ranks. I'm an apostle. No, you're not an apostle. You're not one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Did you see John the Baptist's ministry? No. Did you see Christ, you know, throughout his 3.5 years? No. Okay. Did you witness? Were you an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ from among the dead over that 50-day period when he... No. Okay, then you're not an apostle. You're not one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, according to Scripture. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb died in the first century, the last one being John. And John penned at the end of his final book, the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things written in this book. John, writing his final book before he is the last apostle, dies. One of the last men that promise of divine recall was given to. John said, my book, it ends here. You don't, there's no 67th book of the Bible coming. The Book of Mormon is false. Mary Baker Eddy's works are false. Reverend Moon's divine principle is false. There is no more apostolic, inscriptured revelation. At the last, John died. as the last apostle, the scriptural canon was closed. Loved one, the book you hold in your hand this morning is not just a good book with some moral maxims. It's not one book among many. Put it on the shelf with Shakespeare, Hemingway. Christ, by his own authority, says it is the inerrant word of God. It is the only rule of authority for the Christian life. Its inspiration is verbal, down to the shaving of the letters according to Christ, and plenary, entirely. It's the whole law and prophets and writings. The apostles in their day considered the writings of Peter, Scripture, the writings of Paul, Scripture, the writing of Luke, Scripture, and the Gospel writings, Scripture, placed in a class with the Old Testament. And the 27 books that you have in your lap today equal the canon or the rule of faith. So when the first century was closing, the worshiping community had God's scriptural revelation, both the old and the new. Loved one, as the Old Testament was full of Christ, Christ was full of the Old Testament. He says it's the Word of God. That's your view. He speaks in promissory form to the apostles concerning the New Testament documents. We know they're historically reliable. We know in the historically reliable documents, Christ claimed to be God incarnate. We know He rose from the dead according to the documents to vindicate His claim. So whatever He says is true, and He says the Bible you hold is the Word of God. So here's the question. What is your view of Scripture? We know Christ's. I've given you a bibliography dealing with alleged errors and contradictions in the Bible. I've given you a bibliography that will take you further into these issues. But suffice it to say, questions about the Bible? It's the Word of God according to Christ. You see, if you do not believe Christ's assessment of the Scriptures, you cannot grow from Scripture. If you stand over Scripture and criticize it, and don't allow it to stand over you and criticize you, you'll never grow. You'll never mature. You'll never move on in life. And so can we take our shoes off knowing that we are standing on holy ground? And can we say with the Lord Jesus, Thy Word is truth. Father, we thank You for loving us so much that You reached out in communication. We thank You, Lord, that You saw us in our need and in our brokenness and in our utter inability in knowing, in being able to know where we came from and why we're here and where we're going, and yet You are God and You were not silent. That You broke through from the other side in the form of revelation. That You did move upon the holy men of old and they wrote as You desired them to. And thank You that we hold in our hands a propositional revelation of a great love letter sent from our God and our King. And thank You, great author of the love letter of all the ages, that You didn't just leave us with a letter, but in due season You came Yourself and walked on earth. Lord, give us hope this morning. Give us encouragement and confidence concerning Your holy word. Lord, may we value the fact that we have a Bible in every room when some countries don't even have one Bible per home, per town. Lord, help us not to take for granted the fact that we have Your revelation laying around all the time. Give us a hunger to read it and to study it and to be grateful for the blood that has been shed to get it to us today. And all the people said, Amen.